Never heard that song before. Beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you for singing it. Although, you are going to regret that no time limit thing you said. A member of our church came up to me and said, you know, when you moved into town, the Baptists all said a prayer of thanksgiving. And I said, really? He says, yeah, they never have to wait for a table for lunch anymore. Okay, they beat us there. But I just want to begin with some thanksgivings before we start. I want to begin by thanking the elders for putting on this event as long as they have, and the good that it has done for youth for the last decade, and the benefits that they have created spiritually for so many young people. And now that I get to be a part of this, you know, when I heard that Scott Beyer was the last one that did this, I just went, oh, never mind, I'm not coming. Because Scott is one of my mentors and one of my best friends, and just love him very much. And so I'm just so humbled to get to be a part of this. I want to thank the elders for their constant work that they've done in putting this together. I want to thank the Phillips family for hosting me and just making me feel so much at home. Thank you so much. I want to thank Ben and Audrey for all the work that they've done, and there is so much work that they've done behind the scenes, and just want to thank both of them for all of their work. And most of all, I want to thank all the kids. You have just found yourself to the core of my heart and have made such a special place in my heart. I have just fallen in love with you guys, and I am so grateful for this time that I've got to spend with you. And I hope that you have been filled up, because I'll tell you, you have filled me up so much. And I'm leaving here spiritually just absolutely encouraged and physically depleted. I'm exhausted. And I know you are too, but I just want you to know how much I love you. And I hope that we absolutely stay in contact. I'll make sure, if you don't have my number, my email, my Facebook, come see me afterwards. I want to make sure that I can stay in contact with all of you and just stay in touch. And so thank you so much for the time that you've shared with me. And I've benefited greatly from it. Everyone's been asking, you know, where's Kylie and where's my kids? A lot of people. So those of you that haven't known them or met them, so this is my wife, Kylie, and these are my two children. My daughter, Ava, turns 3 next month, and my son, Dane, turned 1 in March, so he's 1.5. And we had talked a lot about whether we would bring them, and they were just at that age where they couldn't participate in a lot, and so my wife would kind of just have them on their own, and so we decided, why don't you go to Oregon and have some time with family, and then I'll meet you there. So they are there enjoying time, and they switched with everyone from Oregon, because there's a lot of people that are here from Oregon today that are visiting, and I'm so glad to see you. It's such a blessing and so encouraging. Let's go ahead and get into our lesson this morning, and we want to kind of focus in on a part of this theme verse that we've been looking at, where Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And we want to focus on that first statement from Paul, our outer self is wasting away. And really what we want to talk about this morning is what I've entitled Christians of Commitment or Convenience. When we talk about convenience, especially as Americans, we love comfort, don't we? We love things being convenient for us. We want the maximum benefit with the minimum effort, right? You know, things that we don't need, we have invented to create less effort on our part. Like, it's not hard to open a car door, but you don't have to do that anymore, right? You just press a button and it opens for you, and you press it again and it closes for you. You look at the remote control. I know you guys don't believe this, but there was a time where your parents had to get up and change the channel on the TV, and there was like 3 of them, right? 3 channels, that's it. But you had to physically do something, and now you don't even have to have a remote control. You just download the app on your phone, and you can mess with someone at their house because you can control their TV, right? Straight from the comfort of where you're sitting. The most lazy invention of all time. You know, okay, I guess now it's Alexa. I'll give Rich a hard time. Everything's Alexa operated at his house. You know, don't walk over and turn on the light. Just tell Alexa to do it. Do you guys remember the clap-on, clap-off light? Yeah. Like, who came up with that? Like, you know what would be much easier than getting out of bed? Just done. That's it. Like, we love comfort. We love convenience. Those are things that we work hard for, ironically, to not work hard, right? We want to work smarter, not harder. And yet sometimes, comfort and convenience can create within a person apathy and laziness. Because when comfort and convenience become our idols, then sacrifice and effort are going to be avoided at all costs in our life. So as a result, what happens is commitment takes a hit. Commitment is something to something or to someone is not something that I'm willing to do if it's inconvenient or if it makes me uncomfortable. You look at our culture today and in the way that divorce rates are and how divorce is on the rise. Why is that? And there are a lot of reasons and underlying reasons behind the divorce rate, but I would argue that one of the primary reasons is because people are not willing to do the hard things. Because when things get difficult, when it gets uncomfortable, the idea is, well, it's time to just end this because it's not comfortable, it's not convenient. You look at why people can't ever stick to a budget or to a diet. It's because it's difficult, isn't it? It takes effort. It takes commitment. And people don't want to do the effort and go through the hard things to be committed. They want it to be easy, and if it's not easy, they give up. They don't stick with it. And while those things can be challenging and difficult with very important things in our life, especially things like marriage, where it is most dangerous is how it creeps into our discipleship and how it creeps into our faith. That we believe that what being a Christian or a disciple of Jesus is unfortunately alarmingly wrong in our lives. Because we become Christians of convenience and not commitment. That following Jesus is something that I'm willing to do when it suits my life and when it's easy for me to do. But when following Jesus is going to result in me needing to sacrifice or that it's going to exert great effort within my life, then I'm less willing to follow Jesus. I'm more apt to maybe think that, well, maybe that's not what Jesus is teaching, or somehow I'm excluded from Jesus' command to do this, and I have some special reasoning as to why that is. We're not willing to do the hard things, and so we dismiss ourselves. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment in our introduction here. And Paul, I want you to just look at Paul's life, Paul's ministry, and we're going to return and really break this passage down later. But I want you to ask yourself as you read through this, was Paul's ministry and Paul's faith that of commitment or convenience? Let's begin in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You look through and see the things that Paul describes about his ministry. Was that comfortable for Paul, the things that he went through to serve Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus? Or did that take a great level of unmatched commitment? As we look through this lesson, I want you to begin by asking yourself this question that we're going to return to at the end of this lesson. And your answer might change by the time we get to the end. And I hope that if it does, that it is going to move us to make change in our life. And this question is this: are you committed to Jesus? Are you committed to Jesus above anything else? And I don't want you to answer that question out loud. I want you to answer that question to yourself. And your answer right now might be yes. But that answer might not be the same as we continue through the study, because I want us to truly examine this question and to delve into this to find out whether I really am committed to Jesus or whether I'm just doing that which is convenient. And so there's a disclaimer for this morning's lesson. Some of the things that I'm going to say this morning, some might take as harsh. And that is not the intention. It is not my intention to be harsh. It is my intention to challenge this church and to challenge ourselves and to make us uncomfortable. Because the things that Jesus has called us to do are not always comfortable. In fact, most of the time they're not. And if we really want to be disciples of Jesus, we need to be willing to do those things. So let's begin by looking at the one who has shown the way for us all. And that is by looking at the life of Jesus. And when we talk about the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus is one that is a life lived of commitment and not convenience. And so I'm behind on my slides already. Let's begin in 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5 and 6. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. John has just finished this beautiful introduction about God being light and the nature of our sin and God. And this expression that we are to not sin, but if we do, we have this advocate through Jesus Christ, the righteous. But I want you to look at verse 4. Now let's begin in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Here it is. Here's how we know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That the way in which we conduct our life, our discipleship, is mimicked after the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is very clear. True disciples are going to be as committed as Jesus was. That if we are going to walk in the same way Jesus walked, we're going to love like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, sacrifice like Jesus. We're going to be willing to be as uncomfortable as Jesus was in his own ministry. Because from the beginning, convenience and comfort are not words that can be used to describe the life and ministry of Jesus. The only words that you can use to describe the life and ministry of Jesus are sacrifice and cost. And it begins with looking at where Jesus came from. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we're given this beautiful, some believe it was a hymn then, but Paul has this discourse here beginning in verse 5. After telling them to be of one mind, he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. An easier way to put that is that he took no advantage of his deified position. That he took no advantage of where he was and who he was, but instead he left his position of power and authority to become a part of his creation. He went from everything that we're so desperate to leave to get to, and he left that to get to where we're trying to leave. He left the right hand of God, his Father, and he came to this earth where he would now face things that he never faced at the right hand of the Father. Where Jesus would now face temptation and hunger and pain and hard labor and sweat and death. And not just death, as he brings out, torturous death on a cross. He did not have to go through any of these things. And from the beginning, even the plan of salvation resulted in not something that was convenient for God or convenient for Jesus or comfortable for Jesus. The entire plan of our salvation is rooted in the sacrifice and cost of Jesus. And then you look at his physical life. Because his physical life was the same, wasn't it? That even from the beginning of his family, Jesus was not comfortable. You would think that the King of Kings would be born into a family where all of his needs would be provided for. But when you open up Scripture in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, when Mary and Joseph come to offer sacrifice in the temple, they offer two turtle doves. And if you know anything about the Levitical law, that was an exception that was made for the poorest of the people of Israel. Jesus was not born into a middle-class family. Jesus was not born into a wealthy family. Jesus was born into a poor, poverty-stricken family. That's how Jesus was raised, was in poverty. And even at his birth, Jesus' life was sought after, wasn't it? That when Herod learns of this king that has been born, he seeks to kill all of the children that are two and under. And from the beginning of his life, Jesus is already running for his life and is being transported to Egypt and then having to come back. And that even from birth, his life was sought after, and that would continue in his ministry. His ministry, by the way, in which he was homeless, in which he would say that the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head, that even foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Was that comfortable for Jesus? When you look at the fact that everywhere he went, Jesus' life was sought after. I've met some people here who have been through some very, very awful, very difficult things. But I've not met a single person here who can say that from birth and still at this point in their life that people are trying to kill them on a regular basis. That was the life and ministry of Jesus. And it was something that was finally required of him in a way that none of us would ever have to face. The cross was the most torturous thing that the Romans could think of to kill someone. Because it wasn't just the pain of the nails. Really, you died from asphyxiation as your lungs became filled with blood. And you hung there on a cross and suffocated to death in your own blood. It was the cruelest thing that someone could do. He was scourged before. He was crucified. The most horrid image of death. What part of Jesus' life was convenient? What part of his life was comfortable or easy? And yet Jesus lived such a life in order for us to have the kind of lives that we are able to have in him. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, or Hebrews chapter 12 rather. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 is what we'll look at. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Let's begin in the context in verse 1. It says, Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Were it not for the commitment of Jesus, none of us would have salvation. Were it not for his willingness in the garden to make his Father's will his will, when he prayed and asked God, let this cup pass from me, and yet finished and said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, all of us would be completely hopeless. And I want you to ask this question. We read in John that those who say they abide in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Salvation is possible because of the level of commitment and sacrifice of Jesus. Let me ask you this. If salvation was dependent on your level of commitment and sacrifice, would anyone be saved? I can tell you the answer to that question for me is no. That I fail in this regard. That I fail where Christ alone could succeed. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God that he showed us grace, that he showed us the way that we ought to walk. Because this is a true statement. There are some things that we are called to do that are really difficult. Things that we're called to do that are not fair. And yet, this is a true statement. God has never asked us to do something that he has not first done for us himself. Never once. Everything that he has asked for us to do, he has done first. And now he calls us to do the same. And this brings us to our second point this morning, that Jesus has called disciples to commitment and not convenience. I want you to look at a couple of passages. Sorry, I'm behind on my PowerPoint here. Let's begin actually in Mark chapter 10. We'll get to Luke in just a moment. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. And I want you to recognize this story is one that we often gloss over, and we'll explain why. It's the story of the rich young ruler. In verse 17, we read, "He was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus asked. 'No one is good, but the one God. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth.' And then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' But he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions." This is a powerful, powerful story of a man who sought to follow Jesus, of a man who wanted to follow Jesus and had been honoring God and had kept the law, and Jesus loved him and said, "You are lacking one thing. You go sell all that you have." This was a radical statement from Jesus. "You sell all that you have, you give to the poor, and then you come follow me. You leave your life of comfort, you leave your life of convenience, and you give it all away, and you come follow me in a life that is of being a nomad and walking around and homeless, and you come follow me." And when he heard this, he was stunned. How could Jesus ask him to do something like this? He was not willing to give up his life of convenience and comfort. Which is why Jesus would go on to say that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? I don't believe it's because the problem is money. Money in and of itself is not sinful, but I believe the problem is comfort. Because in a life lived like that, everything is easy. And you have comfort and convenience, and things are done for you, and you don't have the same anxieties that others would have. And so being in a comfortable place, you become accustomed to comfort. And you become accustomed to having things be easy, and you are less drawn to do the things that are difficult. There are so many times that I have seen people read this story and then just kind of skip over it and say, "Well, this doesn't really apply to us because, you know, we're not rich, or Jesus doesn't really call us to sell everything that we have." And that is the worst exegesis of a text I've ever heard. Because Jesus is calling us to do the exact same thing. And yes, there are those within the church that are blessed financially, and yet Peter addresses that and Paul addresses that in their letters, and they're called to be rich in good works, aren't they? They're called to, at an uncomfortable level, share the things that they have with others. And yet here, Jesus, the ultimate point, is saying discipleship has nothing to do with comfort or convenience. If you want to follow me, you have to be willing to give it up. And in our life, we need to recognize that Jesus is calling us to do the same. That if we are going to follow Jesus, we must destroy the idol of comfort in our life. We must destroy the idol of convenience in our life. That there is nothing, nothing that is off limits to be renewed. There is nothing that is off limits to Jesus. That we are willing to leave anything or any place or anyone in order to better follow Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus would teach what he does in places like Luke chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 10. In Luke chapter 9, of course, this is the famous passage that we have on the screen where, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That doesn't sound like convenience or comfort, doesn't it? That sounds a whole lot more like commitment. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says the following in verse 34. He says, don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone finding his life will lose it. And anyone losing his life because of me will find it. True discipleship of Jesus will follow him anywhere, no matter the cost. That we are willing to deny ourselves any gain, any convenience, any comfort is willing to be thrown away for the sake of pursuing Jesus. I want to give you an illustration. When I went to Florida College, never wanted to go to Florida College, by the way. I kind of got my arm twisted by Bob Buchanan and told me to get over there. And he said, well, I've got this kid who I want you to room with. He was a Muslim, and he has studied himself into becoming a Christian with the help of some people online in secret. And he's trying to get to the United States, and he is going to come to college, and I want you to room with him. I thought this was a very exciting thing, and so I did. And here's this young man who had been raised in the faith of Islam his whole life and was a Muslim, and now very recently was a Christian. And I started to learn about him. And those first few months were really hard for him, and he still has challenges that he faces. His name's Tony Mokhtar. And his real name is Muhammad Hassan Mokhtar Hassan Hussein, but that Todi goes better. He left his family. His father worked with radical Muslims in Saudi Arabia, and if they had caught wind that he had converted to become a Christian, they would have killed him. That's not a might have. They would have killed him. He left his fiance. He was engaged to be married. He left his school. He had all of these credits that would not transfer to the United States. He left his career in semi-professional soccer. He left everything. And he came to Salem one time and preached for us, and one of our members, Wayne Rollins, piped up and said, well, why would you do something like this? You left everything. And his response back is, well, Jesus left heaven, and he gave his life for me. How can I not do something for him? Something. What's your something? What have I left to follow Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 7 that narrow is the gate, right? Wide is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus' teaching is that true discipleship is not convenient, comfortable, or easy. That following Jesus in our life, if it is for the most part convenient and easy and comfortable, I would suggest that we need to call into question our discipleship. I'm serious. If following Jesus is one of the easiest things in our life and it comes at no cost, and that really the life before we came to Christ is not all that different from after we came to Christ, I would suggest that we are doing things drastically wrong. And then let me make a clarification. I am not suggesting you go looking for trouble. I am not suggesting that you practice asceticism in your life, which is, you know, the practice of self, you know, deprivation and inflicting of the body and different things. But I am saying this. Jesus has given us all things to enjoy in this life. There are many things that are such a joy in being a Christian. There is so much joy in following Christ. But make no mistake, there is joy, but it's not easy. And if it is easy in our discipleship, then there's a problem. And so I want you to ask that question again as we start our final point. We need to call into question our discipleship. Am I actually committed? Or am I following a kind of faith that is convenient and comfortable? I want us to take a moment to consider what the first century Christians endured on account of their faith and their level of commitment to Christ and how it was tested in comparison to things that we somehow call a test of our faith. I want you to look at what Jesus would say would happen in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and look at verses 10 through 19. He told them, "Nation will be raised up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places, and there will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to an opportunity for you to witness. Therefore, make up your minds, not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but not a hair on your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives." Jesus made a promise to those who were going to follow after him, who were going to be disciples, and his promise was, you have no idea the hardship that is coming for you. That you will be hated because of my name. That you will be persecuted because of my name. Not just by your enemies, you'll be persecuted by your own family members because of my name. And he says, you know what? It's going to give you an opportunity to shrink back. No, he says, it's going to give you an opportunity to what? To witness. To stand up and say, I am committed to Jesus. No matter what comes my way. It doesn't matter if they persecute me. It doesn't matter if I'm humiliated publicly. It doesn't matter if I'm thrown into prison. It doesn't matter if I'm betrayed or hated or even killed. I consider the same promise that was given to the churches of Revelation. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive a crown of life. That's exactly what Jesus promised them here. When we consider the words we already read in our introduction of Paul and our theme verse, and the things that Paul went through in his ministry, he did not live a life of convenience or of comfort. He lived a life of absolute commitment. The words that Paul associated with his discipleship were affliction, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, given over to death, and wasting away. Does that describe our life? Does that describe our willingness of how far we're willing to go to serve Christ? Because Paul was willing to suffer all of this in view of an eternal weight of glory. I want to read a couple of excerpts from Fox's Book of Martyrs. This has always helped me, and what I want to do is I want to read some of these things and the things that first century Christians went through and suffered for the name of Christ, and then I want to start just making some application, the things that some might consider harsh, and I hope they don't take that way. But maybe to call into comparison, are we really as committed as we say we are to Christ? With the things we struggle with versus the things they went through. Let's just read a couple of these things. Of course, Nero was a horrific, horrific king of Rome. And after accusing the Christians of setting fire to Rome and pitting them as responsible, let me just read some of the things that they went through. In particular, he had sewn up skins of wild beasts and then worried by savage dogs until they expired. He took people who were alive, stuck them in animal skins, sewed them up, and then threw them to wild animals, and they were eaten alive because of their faith. And they didn't deny Jesus. He says, others he had wrapped in tow and smeared with pitch, and they were fastened to tall poles and planted in the gardens of his palace and set on fire. While Nero, attended by his slaves and courtiers, reclined upon the balcony and watched the blazing of what he called his torches. There were Christians that refused to deny Christ, that their level of commitment to Christ resulted in being dipped in tar and burned alive so that Nero could light up his gardens and show his guests all his wonderful things. Burned alive. You read a couple others. Many were the accusations brought against the followers of Christ. They were charged with holding disorderly nightly meetings, with being of a rebellious, turbulent spirit, of murdering their children, and even being cannibals. If famine or pestilence or earthquakes afflicted any of the Roman provinces, these calamities were said to have been sent by the gods to punish the Christians. And persecutions naturally enough increased in the number of the informers, and many false witnesses for the sake of gain swore away the lives of the innocent. And when Christians were brought before the magistrates, a test oath was administered, and if they refused it, death was pronounced against them. If they confessed themselves Christians, the sentence was the same. Various kinds of punishments and cruelties inflicted were imprisonment, racking, burning, scourging, stoning, hanging, and worried by wild beasts. Many were forced to fall headlong from high places, and others were thrown upon the horns of wild bulls. And having perished under these cruelties, the poor privilege of burying the dead bodies was refused of their friends. Let me tell you about a widow and her seven sons. Symphorosa, a widow, and her seven sons were commanded by Trajan to sacrifice to the heathen gods. Refusing to obey the emperor, greatly enraged, he ordered the woman to be carried to the temple of Hercules, where she was scourged and hung up for some time by the hair of her head. A large stone was then fastened to her neck, and she was thrown into the river, and she was drowned. Her sons were fastened to seven posts. Being drawn up by ropes and pulleys, their limbs were then dislocated. These terrible tortures not affecting their resolution. They didn't deny Christ. They were then slain in the following manner. Crescentius the eldest was stabbed in the throat. Julian the second in the breast. Nemesius the third was stabbed in the heart. Primitius the fourth in the gut. Justus the fifth in the back. Anastasius the sixth in the side, and Eugenius the youngest was sawn in two. These are the things that Christians, members of God's church, suffered as a result of their commitment to Jesus Christ, widows, children. And yet some of us can't even bring ourselves to make it to worship or class because it's too hard. Are you kidding me? These are the things that Christians went through to suffer for Jesus Christ. And we say we're committed to Jesus. We can't even make it to worship, but we'll make it to all the other things that we want to make it to in our life. I know it's not politically correct, but I know there are a lot of people who have stayed home in this past year and with good reason, but there are some people who have used COVID as an excuse. And they say that they're not here because they're afraid to get sick, and yet they go to all the things that they want to do in their life otherwise. You're not committed to Jesus. You're committed to yourself. Some of us can't even be bothered to fill out answers to questions or prepare for class. We'll prepare for a fantasy draft. We'll do other things that we want to do. We're told to be faithful unto death. We can't even bring ourselves to study at home. Some of us aren't even bothered to pick up our Bibles during the week or pray. But you'll better believe that we watch our favorite shows, we play our favorite games, and we watch our favorite sports teams. We talked about this week. The average person spends 13 hours a day engaged in mass media, TV, social media, those kinds of things. Amongst those who say they read their Bible regularly, 16% do it daily, and of those 16%, it's for 7 minutes a day. We wonder why we have problems. Oh, I'm committed to Jesus. Are we? Am I committed to Jesus? Some of us, if we're being honest, what we're committed to is you're committed to your politics. That's what you're committed to. You're committed to your sports team. You're committed to your TV show. You're committed to your job. You're committed to all of these other things, instead of to the Savior of the world who bled and died for you. If Christ were to return right now today, would he be pleased with you? Would he be pleased with your level of commitment for him? Or if he were to return here today, would he discover a people that have grown fat, lazy, and comfortable? Only willing to do what's right when it's convenient for them. Will he find us desperately trying to preserve our outer selves, while actually our inner selves are the things that are wasting away? The exact opposite of what Paul has called us to. a people of minimal renewal. Renewal means it looks different. It's new. And the life before we came to Christ should look nothing like our life after we come to Christ. I want to look at one final passage, and the lesson is yours. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The people of Israel were warned against falling to the same things that I believe we as Americans have fallen victim of and guilty of. We're not the victims. God's the victim. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, he says, "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God intentionally brought them through a period of wandering where they were uncomfortable, where it was difficult, where it was not convenient, to teach them about their reliance upon God. He says, "Your clothing did not wear out. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God is disciplining you, so that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the hills and valleys, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land in whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. But take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, that then your heart be lifted up and forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you also will perish because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Israel came from a place of uncomfort, discomfort. They came from a place where life was not convenient, but they learned dependence upon God. And God warns them, "I'm taking you to a place where I am going to bless you, where things are going to get better, but don't get comfortable. Because when you get comfortable and you start relying upon yourself, that is when you forget about God. And that is when God will discipline you as he has others." This message to Israel is a message to us. God has brought us from a place where we were uncomfortable, where we were wallowing in our own blood because of our sin, and yet God has brought us to a place of life, and we have joy and blessings in Jesus. But don't you dare get comfortable in your discipleship. Because when we grow comfortable, we grow apathetic, and we grow lazy, and we are no longer committed to serving Christ the way that he has called for us to serve him. Our very last passage, go back to our theme. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What gave Paul the motivation to be as committed as he was? To allow his inner self to be renewed day by day, even at the cost of his outer self wasting away. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter what it takes in our commitment to Jesus Christ. It is going to be worth it. And we've got to trust God. And in those moments where you don't want to because it's hard and what you've been called to is something that you think you can't do, remember Jesus and his life of sacrifice. Remember Jesus as he hung on that cross. And remember Jesus came to show us the way. You can do this through the strength of Jesus Christ. Be faithful unto death and you will receive a crown of life. If you're here this morning, and this the words of Christ have touched you this morning through the scriptures that we've looked at, there are two ways that possibly you might need to respond. You might need to respond because you have never responded to Jesus. You've never made him your Lord. Do not leave this place lost. Commit yourself to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Be buried with him in baptism, and you will rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and have a relationship with God through his Holy Spirit. But you also might be here this morning, and as you've asked that question, you realize the answer to that question is, I have not been committed to Jesus. I have been apathetic, I've been lazy, and I need to make a change. If you don't make that change now, it will get more difficult to make that change going forward. Make that change today. And if you need the support of this church is a family. It's not here to kick you in the ribs while you're down. It's here to lift you up and help to restore you to a right relationship with Jesus. Let this church know that you need help. Let this church know that you need prayers. Let this church know that you need someone to hold their hand as they walk through this and to show them what it's like to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. If any of these things appeal to you, won't you come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?